the Apostle's very helpful words on maintaining fellowship. In the first and second chapters of this first letter of John, we come this morning to the last message in that series on fellowship. And beginning with verse 18 of the second chapter, we'll begin next Sunday morning, Lord willing, a series on John's next theme, maintaining truth. And following that will be another series on maintaining love as John goes through these great Christian themes. It is significant that the first subject John chooses is that which is supreme in the Christian experience, because it's the fountain from which both truth and love must flow. Fellowship with the Son of God, the shared life. This is the way to maturity, as we've already seen. And we learned in that series that we do not achieve maturity by some sudden crisis experience. It doesn't come by in one moment of time. We achieve it by fits and starts, just like we do physical growth, in varying degrees and through varying experiences. And these experiences and moments of growth can be divided, as the Apostle divides them for us, into three general stages of Christian life, marked by these terms: little children and young men and fathers. Now, as a final word in this section on maintaining fellowship, the Apostle deals with the supreme peril to fellowship, and therefore the greatest peril to Christian maturity. And we shall look at that passage together this morning. Here is the great enemy of the Christian, the siren voice that seeks to lure us aside and to trap us and delude us and ultimately to defeat us in our Christian experience. First John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, this is a much abused passage. I think all of us have heard it used as a basis for messages many times. And it's been used to denounce everything from buttons to beer. From opera to operations. From the waltz to the Watusi. Anything that is the current subject of Christian disfavor has been crammed into this passage, labeled worldliness, and denounced. Now, I'm not interested in adding to that list this morning. I'm not interested in denouncing, but understanding. And surely there is something very clearly evident to us as we approach a passage like this, and that is that the Apostle is wanting to set before us the fact that the world is dangerous. There is something dangerous about the world. Otherwise, he would not speak as clearly and as sharply as this. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. Now, what is it that's dangerous about the world? That's what we want to discover. And I think the first step in doing so will be to note that the Apostle divides this enemy into two major divisions. Love not the world, he says, nor the things that are in the world. Two things: the world itself and the things in the world. Now, why does he make this distinction? And what difference does it make? Well, I hope it hardly needs to be said this morning that the world which the apostle is talking about is not the physical world, not the world of nature. There's nothing wrong with loving the physical world that God has given us. The world of trees and mountains, of skies and seas. We sometimes sing, "This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hands these wonders wrought." And there's nothing wrong with that world. Nor is this the world of humanity that is in view. The world of people, with the many different practices and customs and interests of people all over the world. We know it's not wrong to love that world because God Himself loves it. That most famous of all scripture texts says so. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the world of humanity, the world of people. But nevertheless, there is a world that we must not love. And John evidently expects his readers to know what this world is. It's something he has often talked over with them and described to them. And now as he writes, he doesn't need to define it. He knows that they know what he's talking about. And this would suggest that the world which John has in view here is a world that is clearly defined for us in other parts of Scripture. And perhaps most clearly in John's previous writing, the Gospel of John. And if you're familiar with that Gospel, you'll know that there is a section there, which we call the Upper Room Discourse, in which John records our Lord's words, and he speaks often about the world. And he warns against the world. Let me read from the 15th chapter of John, verses 18 and 19. "If the world hates you," Jesus said, "know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now here's a world that hated Jesus Christ. What world is that? Well, as you read through the gospel accounts, you know that the representatives of that world were the enemies of Jesus. And who were they? Well, it's most striking, isn't it, to recall that the enemies of Jesus were basically religious men. And this world, which the Christian is not to love, is therefore basically, primarily, a religious world that we're not to love. Now, it isn't exclusively so. There was the secular world as well. There were representatives of the secular world which hated the Lord Jesus, not often with the hate of outright enmity, but with the hate of callous indifference, which is worse. But our Lord said that that the world would hate us because it hated Him. And John says that this world is the world we must not love. In other words, we must not love that which hates Christ. Now, it hated Him because He constantly challenged its basic philosophy. He was in continual protest against that to which this world gave itself constantly. And our Lord put it plainly to them one day, when He said, "You are those who seek not the honor which comes from God, but who seek that which comes from man." Now, there is the philosophy of the world that John says we must not love. It does not look beyond this life. It is concerned only with the honor which comes from men, and unconcerned about the honor which comes from God. It's the philosophy which is bounded on one side by a a cradle, and on the other by a casket. It is centered only in this life and this world. And Jesus constantly challenged it wherever he went and whenever he spoke. And because he thrust so decisively against this, he was hated. And men banded together to put him to death. And it was this philosophy and those who held it who ultimately were responsible for nailing the Son of God to a bloody cross. Now, just think about that for a moment this morning. The philosophy that says the only important thing is this life. Think how widespread that is today. Are we not being constantly exposed to this philosophy and this idea? Does it not subtly penetrate everything that we touch today? We see it underlying all of life. It makes its appeal in every magazine. It is blazoned on every billboard. It is shouted abroad by radio and television every day, every time we turn a dial. It can be summed up in this very precise way. Someone has defined worldliness as this: there is nothing better, there is nothing higher, there is nothing more precious than what this earth can give you. Its money, its pleasures, its fame. You had best eat, drink, and be merry, for there's no nobler life than that. Now, John says, do not love that idea. Do not love that philosophy. Do not think it important. Do not give yourself to that way of thinking. If you do, you will lose out on the fullness of Christian experience. You'll be beaten by the devil. You'll be trapped. You'll be deluded. You'll become the victim of the big lie. And your very humanity will be wizened and withered and thwarted and defeated by that philosophy. Well, you say, well, how do you battle this? What do you do about this? How do you escape this if it pervades everything around us? Where does the battle begin? And the answer is with the things that are in the world. There's where we fight this battle. You see, it's not just enough to say, love not the world. It must be brought down to specifics. We must reduce it to that with which we actually come in contact. And so John adds, nor the things that are in the world or of the world. And he defines these. He says, he gives a list of them, which we'll look at in a moment. And he says, these are not of the Father, but are of the world. That's what's wrong. If we're to reject a philosophy, it must be manifest in certain specific actions which we do or do not do. And these come down to the level of three things, as the apostle defines us. Three types here. There's first, he says, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Now, as you've already seen with us many times in the scriptures, this word, the flesh, is usually used of something other than our mere body. It's more than that. It's the sinful nature, the sinful tendencies of humanity, the fallen condition of man. That's the flesh. And it's in that sense that the Apostle John uses it here. The lusts of the flesh, he says. We're not to love them. What are they? Well, there are certain things which our body desires that are perfectly proper, God-given. God has made us as men to have certain urges and hungers, and to satisfy these is not wrong. But that sinful propensity within us, that fallen part of our nature, always seeks to add something to this and go beyond the satisfying of the God-given desire. For instance, God has placed in our bodies the ability to hunger for food. This is in order to maintain life. This is as it should be. But the flesh, you see, goes on and craves special foods, delicacies, and gluttony, more than we need. And always the highest and the best and the softest and the most flavorsome. This is what John is speaking of. God has made us to have a need for shelter as human beings. But the flesh demands that it be luxury. Luxurious shelter. And there's a constant craving after greater comfort, more ease. These are the lusts of the flesh. God gives us the wonderful faculty of sex, that which produces the most enjoyable sensation the body can possibly experience. But the flesh wants to utilize it in any direction and at any given time in license. These are the lusts of the flesh. Now there's also another division John sets before us, the lust of the eyes. What's this? Well, the eye is that which is pleased by simply viewing. This refers to that which pleases the mind or the inner life. And the flesh is involved in this as well, the sinful character. And it goes beyond the simple needs. Our minds, for instance, were made by God to search and to inquire, to take the great facts which revelation and nature set before us, and to explore them, to analyze them, to systematize them. And there are certain limits to these. There are limits within nature. We can only go so far. There are limits in revelation. There are certain areas of knowledge which God has said we're not to enter into as fallen men because it is dangerous, exceedingly dangerous. But you see, the flesh takes this basic commitment, this basic permission of God, and pushes it beyond God's will onto extremes that we're not to follow. We demand that we know everything and that we will not accept things unless we can understand everything about them. We seek to probe into the world of the occult, the world of the future, and to give ourselves to superstition and dark powers in order to explore in this area. This is the flesh, the lust of the eyes. God has given us the gift of acquisitiveness, that is the desire to own things, to have things that are our own. But the lust of the eyes pushes that into greed, so that we're never satisfied. We always want more, more, more. And this results in the common phenomenon today of the keeping up with the Joneses. The desire to have things that we don't need and buy them with money that we don't have in order to impress people that we don't like. God has given us a love of beauty, but in the lust of the eyes, this becomes perverted into vulgarisms, the love of the erotic, into pornographic presentations, into idolatry, that covetousness of another's body, which the Scripture labels outright idolatry. And then there's this third division yet, which deals with the pride of life. What is this? The pride of life. Well, basically, this is the desire to awaken envy or adulation in other people. The first two divisions had to do with satisfying ourselves, not as God intended us to be satisfied, but beyond that. But it was directed toward us. And only incidentally involved others. The pride of life, however, cannot exist except as it lays hold of others. It seeks to create a sense of envy and rivalry in the hearts of others and burning jealousy and gives us pleasure because we can do that to them. It's the desire to outshine or to outrank someone else. And I think the chief symbol of it today is the automobile, with its shiny exterior, its luxurious cushions, its beautifully designed decorations inside, its tremendous, powerful engine, these instant horses that can be released to send us flying down a highway. And what a thrill it gives us. And you only have to study the habits of humans with automobiles to see how it's far more than merely a means of transportation. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of our pride. It's a, why do we trade our cars in every 2 years? Well, we have very carefully designed rationalizations that we've worked out that can show without the shadow of a doubt that it's much cheaper to do it this way. But actually, we do it because we want to be admired. We don't want to fall behind in the race. We want to have that which is new and excites admiration in others, even envy and jealousy. Now, that's what John means, the pride of life. The automobile is not the only expression, but it's certainly one. Now, notice again the warning. What does John say about these? Notice he does not say, touch not, taste not, handle not. Writing to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, that attitude is legalism. And that's what has made this verse such an abused verse in the past. John doesn't say, do not have anything to do with any of this. Well, we live in a world that's devoted to this. And we have to use the things of the world. But what he does say and what he wants to bore home to our hearts in living, flaming language is this one word. Do not love these things. Do not set your hearts on them. Do not think of them as important. Do not give yourselves to amassing these things. God help you. Keep from that at all costs. And we have to be aware now of the subtlety by which this whole philosophy makes its appeal to us. When the love of these things, when the importance of these things occupies our major interest, when we find them taking up most of our money, when we find them looming large in our thoughts, so that we're constantly dreaming about that new something that we hope to get just around the corner, we're in danger, in terrible danger. This is what the apostle wants to make clear. These things, this danger is often revealed in the way we make our choices. I read recently where a pastor said that a man actually came to him out of his congregation and said, Pastor, I know you've been wondering why I haven't been at the Sunday evening meeting lately. You know why? My favorite television program has been changed, and it now appears at the same time exactly as the Sunday evening meeting, and I had to choose between the two. And he told this with such an open, evident feeling that the pastor would ultimately and fully approve of this, that it was a tremendous revelation of how subtly this thing makes its appeal to our lives. You can see this in our emotional reactions sometimes when we've lost something or we've been disappointed in a business venture. We are depressed. We're discouraged. We're defeated. It's such a contrast with that word in Hebrews where the writer says to those Christians there, you joyfully accepted, he said, the plundering of your property. That doesn't sound like many Christians today, does it? Now, what's wrong with this? Well, John gives two reasons, two very searching and important reasons. First, because he says, love of the world and love for God are mutually exclusive. You cannot do both. It's one or the other. Man is so made that he's designed to love and therefore to serve but one master. Remember how Jesus put it? No man can serve two masters. Now, he's not stating a moral choice there. He's not saying no man should serve two masters. He's saying no man can serve two masters. It's an impossibility. It can't be done. And we only delude ourselves if we think we're going to succeed. No, we're so made that we must be mastered by a greater power than ourselves. This is the underlying elementary function of humanity. And that master is either the world as the channel and activity of the evil one, or it is God. And it's one or the other. Therefore, he says, to love God, if anyone love the world, love for the Father is not in him. You can't do both. And as we give ourselves then to loving the world, we are utilizing all the potentials and resources of our humanity to a false and grievous end. Now, that indicates there are two powerful forces making their appeal to us as human beings constantly. One is a lie, and one is the truth. Both of them offer to fulfill us, to satisfy us, to make life rich for us. But one is a lie, and one is the truth. And you must decide which is the lie and which is the truth. But you can't do both. This is where we fail so often. Most of us say, well, there must be a way of having the both of both worlds. There must be a way, the best of both worlds. There must be a way of somehow having this and this. But the entire record of Scripture is this is impossible. And that's why in the Apostle Paul, the mark of the world was that men would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Two absolutely antagonistic ideas. Now, this can get home to a Christian, too. And let's not forget it. Godly companionship is not enough. Even the companionship of the Apostle Paul was not enough. For the Scriptures record that Paul himself had to write in the utmost grief of his heart these poignant, revealing words, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's how subtle, that's how vital this thing can be. Now, there's another reason. Not only does it exclude the love of God completely, but it's an utter foolish choice because the world, John says, is passing away, is only a temporary thing, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Martin Luther wrote, I've held many things in my hands, and I've lost them all. But the things I've placed in God's hands, I still possess. How true that is. How true that is. We all know the glory of this world is turning rapidly to dust. The power of it soon passes from our nerveless fingers into the hands of another. Nothing lasts very long in this world. Everything is changing. Change and decay in all around I see. That's characteristic of the world. Are we to give ourselves to that temporary, fleeting, ephemeral thing? Must the best issues of our life be built on that kind of a shaky foundation? No, John says, he who does the will of God abides forever. One of these days, the world and all that we see in it, and all that history records, will have been forgotten, will have passed into the dust and the silent dust of the centuries. But one of these days, according to the Scripture, the Lord shall stand with His own and view a universe into which all things have been brought together and reconciled in Christ, made one in Jesus Christ. What a thrilling thing to be able to stand there and see that come to pass and say, thank God, I had a part in that, in reconciling all things unto Christ. Our Lord divided the issues of life into two words. He says, there are two things that you can do, and only two things you can do with your life. He that is with me gathers, but he that is against me scatters. Now, what are you doing? Are you gathering or are you scattering? Are you uniting and reconciling, or are you dividing and breaking up and severing? All the issue of life funnels right down into those two things. This is where John puts it. If you're living for the world, if you're loving its glory, seeking its fame, counting important the things it can give, clinging to these desperately, letting your emotions get wrapped up in them and tied into them, you're scattering, you're breaking up, you're dividing. But if you're walking with Christ, if the things that He stands for are most important to you, if a cup of cold water given in His name is far more value to you than another dollar in the bank, if an hour spent in comforting or encouraging some lonely person is to you a far greater treasure than a killing on the stock market, then you see, you're building, you're gathering, you're building upon that which will endure, which will last forever. You're laying up treasures in heaven. Remember that word from that wonderful young missionary, Jim Elliot, who died at the hands of the Alka Indians? He put it this way, he is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep, that is his life, to gain that which he cannot lose. And that's where John rests his case. Our Father, open our eyes to our own lives. Make us to hear the probing sentence from the Holy Spirit at this moment. Which are you doing? Gathering or scattering? Building upon eternity or living for time? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.